Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 26. I'm going to kind of make this the theme of apparently a series here, many series that we're going to do on this subject of image. Getting the right image of who you are, the image. Your image of yourself makes all the difference in the world about who you are and what you are, what you do in the Lord. Amen? Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And God said, one good thing about Genesis, you don't have to look in the index, right? Amen. And God said, let us. Now, who is us? Who is God talking to? Was he talking to angels? Was he saying to some angels, hey, let's get busy and make man? No, God didn't use the help of any angels, did he? When God says, let us, he's talking about God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. In verse number 1, it said, in the beginning, God created. Created, the verb, created is singular, but God is plural. It's Elohim. Elohim is the plural form of El, the name of God. And so how is God plural? Because he's God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he said in verse number 26, he said, let us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, make man in our image, after our likeness. Another scripture elsewhere says, after our own similitude, or in other words, similar to us. Now, when God made man, he made him triune. God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He made man spirit, soul, and body. Now, when man sinned and spiritually died, he was no longer triune, but now he was soul and body, and man functioned and operated only under those two areas. He was spiritually dead. Now, notice something that it says in this verse of Scripture. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, here's one that's going to be tough for you, but just if you can't handle it, hide it in your heart, meditate on it. But if God makes man in his image, then how would he make man? What would we be like? Like God, right? When God made Adam and put him in the garden, he made him God over the earth. Now, the place where you stumble on this, we can help you by just something as simple as this. God, Elohim, Yahweh, Jehovah, God is big G. He made Adam little g. Capital G, small g. So that he is God over all, but he put Adam on the earth and made him the God, small G-O-D, over the earth. And gave him, let's read it here. He said, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion or authority. And then he goes on to describe the various areas of the earth, the land, the sea, the air. We have authority over this. Adam had authority over this earth. Now, in case you stumble at that, hold your place here and go with me real quick to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. What happened to Adam's position on the earth? Remember that? In a very short time, he lost it, didn't he? Yes. Now, why did he lose it? He lost it because he fell in his temptation. Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't deceived. Adam was just tempted. And so they ate of the fruit, and when they did, they were expelled out of the garden. We don't know how long they spent in the garden, but I'll tell you what, we don't really understand that much about what Adam was like in the garden. But it was not any way like some people have an idea that it was. Adam was powerful in the garden. He walked in the character of God. And if you ever want to know what the character of God is, what is God like, what is God's character, all you have to do is go over there to Galatians chapter 5 and read the fruit of the Spirit. That's the character of God. God is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's the character of God. And Adam was the character of God in the garden. Also, Adam had all of the power and authority that God has while he was in the garden. He spoke and it happened. He operated out of kingdom of God principles in the Garden of Eden. Now, he wasn't there for very long. Would have been powerful if he'd have been there for a while. But how do we know that he wasn't there very long? Well, he may have been, he was there longer than Eve was, wasn't he? He was made first, and then God took prime rib and made Eve and gave to Adam. And a short time after that, they were kicked out of the garden and lost their position in that garden. Now, it was after they were kicked out that Cain was born. And the command in the garden was, replenish the earth. So God commanded Adam to have children, to bear children. And the child wasn't born until they were out of the garden. Bearing children didn't come as a result of sin. Bearing children was God's command in the garden in the purity. Amen? And so bearing children wasn't something, but they didn't bear any until they were out of the garden, which lets us know they weren't in the garden for a very long time. When he lost the position that he had of God over the earth, how did he lose that position? When Satan beguiled him and stole it. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 4, it's talking about the devil, and it says, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. How and when did Satan become the god of this world? When he stole it from Adam, when Adam was in the fall and committed treason against God. And at that point, Satan became the god of this world. He took it from Adam. Now, I will tell you this. Jesus died on the cross, rose again, sits at the right hand of the Father to reestablish us in the position that was in the garden. So that you are intended to live in the power of God and to walk in the power of God. Remember what Jesus said? He said, don't you know, don't you understand that the word says that you are God's? Wow. Now that's pretty tough for some people to get around that, you know, because we're taught that we're worthless, nothing. We're depraved nature. We're about as close related to Satan as you can get. Even when we're born again, just wretched old, low down, dirty old sinners, depraved in our innermost being. Well, that's contrary to everything God says about you and contrary to the image that you must have. Now notice he said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness and give him dominion. And the dominion or the authority did not come until after the image came. When he had the image of God and was made in the image of God, then he was given authority. You'll never walk in the authority that God has intended the church to have until you get the right kind of image of who you are. You've got to have the correct image of who you are in Christ before you'll ever walk and live in the authority and dominion that God intends you to have. And I'm telling you what, you are to have authority on this earth. Every one of us, every child of God is to live and walk in authority on this earth. But you'll never live or walk in your authority until you understand your image. Now, let me go back to this because this is, to me, it's a very important thing. Over in verse number 28, if you want it again, God blessed them and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. When did he say that? In the garden, replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. Somebody reigns over a domain. And the person who reigns over a domain has dominion or authority over it. And God gave man dominion and authority over this earth. Amen? So we are restored to that place of dominion and authority over the earth through Jesus Christ. Now, I have brought out a number of times in the past couple of years a little bit about the timeline. And I do that because of a reason, and I want it to become just really fixed in your minds. In approximately 30, 35, somewhere in there, AD, Jesus died, ascended up into heaven, sat down at the right hand of the Father, and so on. For about 500 years, the church went on very strong, very well. But at the end of that period of time of 500 years, there had started to be such a decline that the church world went into the spiritual dark ages that lasted for 1,000 years. Now, in that spiritual dark ages, there was barely anybody that got born again during that period of time. I'm sure there were a few here and there, but that was 1,000 years where it was just spiritually dark on the earth. Now, why was that the case? Because you went to church, if you went, and when you went to church, the man got up and he preached in a language you didn't understand, read the Bible in a language you didn't understand, and you didn't have a Bible. Now, if you don't have a Bible, you go to church and you don't understand the Bible because it's not in your language, the man preaching to you is not even born again, how are you going to know anything about God or about who you are or what you are? You're only going to learn what somebody tells you, and you're not getting much told to you because most everything is taking place in another language, in Latin. And that's what happened for a 1,000-year period of time. Nobody had the Word of God. You didn't have it. It wasn't available. We have this concept of things like we have it today where we have Bibles all over the place. I don't go anywhere that I don't have a Bible of some kind. If I don't have it in my leather-bound copy, I've got it in my computer. If I don't have it in my computer, I've got it in my palm computer. If I don't have it in my palm computer, I've got it in my BlackBerry. I've got it everywhere. The Word of God is available. I go to my office here, and in my closet, I got stack of Bibles. And I go home, and I've got stacks of Bibles. I've got translations of all kinds, and so do most of you. The Bible is available to us to now, and that's what's causing the revival of the last days. But I'll tell you something. I don't remember who I heard say this. I think I heard somebody else say it. It might have just been the Holy Spirit, but at any rate, you follow church history, and the former move of God always rejects the next move. And it always happens that way. That's why every new denomination was born. The new denomination was born out of revival, and they had to start a brand new move of God because the last group won't accept what they're receiving and believing. In the early 1900s came the outpouring of the Spirit as on the day of Pentecost. Why did it come in the early 1900s? Because people had a Bible and they started reading it in the Bible and finding out that it was in there over and over again and that it was for us as believers in the New Testament church. And when they saw it, believed it, they received it. And they weren't welcome back in their churches. I'm telling you, in the early 1900s, people that got filled with the Spirit, there was no tolerance in their churches. They got the left foot of fellowship. Door was open and out they went. So what are you going to do? You're going to serve God? You're going to go to church? How? Where are you going to go? So Assemblies of God, Foursquare, Open Bible, churches like that, denominations like that began springing up all over, and the people came in where they could worship God according to the new move of God, but the old move of God rejected it. People came out of the old move of God and received it, but as a whole, the last move of God always rejects the new move of God. Then the charismatic move came along. And I was in the Pentecostal group, and the charismatics came along, and we didn't like them because the old move always rejects the new move. The charismatics were too free to suit me. You know, and the women would come walking into church with all that paint and earrings, and some of them would come to church in pants. Dear Jesus, we knew you couldn't serve God and be a woman serving God in pants. You know, I don't know what the scripture is that says that. I've yet to find it. Are you understanding? And here they'd come walking in the church. They'd be grinning from ear to ear, walking in carrying their Bibles and their tape recorders and just smiling from ear to ear and rejoicing and talking about what language they might be talking in the Spirit. And here we are. You know, we weren't having that much fun. But one day I started looking at what they were teaching and preaching, and it was word through and through. I couldn't get away from it, couldn't escape it. It was stuff that I was hungry after, things that I wanted in my life. And I began, well, I became one. Amen. And I was just as bad as the rest of them then, smiling and happy and walking in gifts and anointing at a different level, because the old move of God has a tendency to reject the new move of God. And I'm telling you, here's why I'm bringing up this timeline. In about 1500, Martin Luther begins to seek to get born again. He is not satisfied. He's trying to find peace with God. There is no peace with God. The book of Hebrews says that if the sacrifices offered, when they offered the lamb, the bullocks, and so on, if those sacrifices would have taken care of sin, then there'd have been no consciousness of sin. As long as you still are wrestling, not finding peace over past things that you have done, feeling the condemnation, you apparently haven't come to the place where things are right in your heart yet with God. And it may simply be a matter of faith. That's what it was with Martin Luther. And when Martin Luther discovered that the just shall live by faith, and he was born again, he was rejected by those that he had been in fellowship with before. And a new move of God started. And that then one of the biggest things of all, was, I'm convinced of it, was the printing press. Wycliffe put the Bible in English. Well, that's not acceptable. This is a holy book. And when we go to church, the only way you get the holy book is in another language, in Latin. You know, we're still that bad in some areas. There are places in Kentucky that if you read the Bible out of the King James in any other translation, they ain't coming back to church no more. Because the King James is the holy written book. Look, King James Bible was translated in 1611 in Europe by men that probably weren't even born again. And in some places, they were afraid to translate what it actually said. And they had to just kind of smooth it over. I'm serious as I can be. We find this all the time. The word baptized is a Greek word. It's not an English word. But they didn't dare put to dip. The word baptized means to dip. And they didn't dare put in there that they dipped them, because they didn't dip anymore. They didn't dare call him John the Dipper. Because they didn't dip anybody anymore. And so they had to totally change that. But at any rate, when John Wycliffe made up the Bible, oh, the rebellion against that. An English translation of the Word of God. Why would they rebel against that? They've taken the Holy Word of God that is always read in Latin and nothing more and put it in the common street language. Common street language? No, they put it in our language. A language so we could understand how to live and walk with God. So let's get back to bottom line that I'm saying out of this is we're still trying to get out of the spiritual dark ages. We're still trying to shake things that were developed in the church world during the spiritual dark ages. And some of those things are hard for us to shake because they become sacred. And one of the sacred things that has been developed is the nothingness, the worthlessness, the humility of the child of God is all centered around understanding how worthless and how nothing we really are. We don't amount to anything, never will. One of these days we'll be in heaven and in glorified bodies, and maybe it'll be different then, but as long as we're in these wretched bodies that we're in and we're going through all this wretched stuff in this wretched nature, and it, you know, and then we sing about it, we talk about it, that we're worms and we're undone and we're unfit. Look, I'm here to tell you this morning, and again, when you first start hearing somebody preach like this, it sounds sacrilegious, but it's word. I am worthy. I am worthy to be born again. I am worthy to be filled with the Spirit. I am worthy to be healed. I am worthy to prosper. I am worthy to walk in the blessings of God. Oh, yeah, that sounds sacrilegious. You're right, Pastor. I've never heard a preacher say that before. Well, that's part of the problem. We came out of the spiritual dark ages believing that God is great. There are no limitations in God, but we don't understand who we are. We don't understand our own authority in Him and who He has made us to be. You say, well, Pastor Callahan, and this is the devil's favorite line. His favorite line in this matter is, who do you think you are? Amen. That's his favorite line. I remember in praying for the sick, before I really started seeing miracles happen, I had to understand who I was in authority to pray for the sick. Because I always did that same kind of prayer that most Christians pray. You know, somebody's sick and it's serious, so everybody gets around and they do the whining prayer. You know, the kind where you say, oh, Jesus, please, Lord, oh, God, ain't gonna meet you. Jesus, please, will you heal him? And you don't see much come out of that. Yeah, you don't see, really, you don't see anything come out of that. Jesus never prayed over anybody. The disciples never prayed over anybody to get healed, did they? They took authority and commanded. He said, rise up and walk. He said, go thy way and be thou made whole. He just spoke to them. And commanded them to be cleansed. He didn't pray over anybody because Jesus understood who he was. That was the significant part of Luke 4:18 when he came into the synagogue and the ruler of the synagogue asked him to read, and he looked in the scroll until he found the place that it was written, and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He read who he was and he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled before your eyes. This day, he knew who he was. But the problem is, church world still doesn't know who we are. We know the greatness of God. But you see, you got to understand, folks, you can know exactly how big and how great God is, but you're not going to see any miracles or any of the real breakthroughs in your life till you understand how big and how great he has made you to be. Well, I don't know. I just, to say all that about yourself, that you're worthy and all that stuff. Look, I'm not talking about myself. I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it's not I, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We're not talking about who I am. We're talking about who I am in Christ. And in Christ who paid it all, he paid it all so I'm worthy to have it all. But if I don't understand that, I won't have half of it. And we'll talk about a God who can do all things. We'll talk about a God who is all powerful. We'll talk about a God who healed the sick and raised the dead and cast out demons. We'll talk about a God who walked on the water and divided the loaves and the fishes. But we're such a wretched, undone, unfit. And every promise that we see in the Word of God that's worth anything, we'll put off to the millennium or to heaven. Instead of seeing that's who we are and what we are and what we have here and now. But we're not going to walk in dominion or authority that we're to have until we get the correct image of who we are. Are you seeing that? So that's what the Lord has just put on my heart until it's just overflowing. I'm seeing scripture after scripture after scripture. As a matter of fact, this is not going to work out good, I know. Because I'm preaching so much out of my spirit. I could go for 5 hours here and not crack the surface on it, but which I'm not going to do. Relax. Like Brother Bumpus says, don't get nervous in the service. But what I'm going to do is just lay some foundation. I'm preaching out of my spirit on this. And so the thing that's not good is this sermon will be totally different than first services probably. But let's go to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, and I want to show you this. Hallelujah. Are you there? Let's look at verse 11. There came an angel of the Lord and sat in an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained unto Joash the Abizarite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress to hide from the Midianites. And if you'll notice, it is italicized, the translator put in there, he's hiding. He's not hiding the wheat, he's hiding himself. And he's threshing wheat in at the winepress to hide from the Midianites. Have you got the picture? The Midianites, like hordes, are coming against the Israelites. I mean, masses of them. And so Gideon is over here. He's just kind of hiding out and working, you know, taking care of the crops and everything. But he's hiding from the Midianites. And the Bible says in verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him. Now, many believe that the angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ before his incarnation. Now, you'll find that often when you study from Bible scholars that when it says the angel of the Lord, that they believe that it's talking about Jesus before he was born in his Old Testament form. He appeared to them. And you will notice that when Gideon is talking to this angel of the Lord, Gideon calls him Lord. And that's received by him. By the angel of the Lord. All right, so the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Now, it's kind of like you got to find him because he's hiding. Who's he hiding from? He's hiding from the Midianites. He's afraid. He's scared. But when the angel of the Lord comes, he says, hey, how are you, you mighty man of valor? Now, God sees something in you you don't see in yourself. And the thing that causes you to hide and to run and to be defeated is the failure to see in yourself what God sees in you. And the reason God can see it so clear is not only because it's in you, but because he put it in you. Amen. Gideon said, the Lord said unto him, the mighty man of, and Gideon said unto him, oh, my Lord. If the Lord be with us, then why is this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. No. That isn't true. What miracles was he talking about? He was talking about miracles from a man called Moses, who knew what he could do in God. A man who knew that when Aaron threw down his rod, it'd become a snake. He'd have never thrown it down if he didn't believe that. A man who knew that when they stepped out, the Red Sea would open. A man that knew that manna would be there fresh every morning. There was a man who understood who he was in God and what God would do through him. That's when the miracles came. The church world has always believed that God is good, but where is the goodness of God? Where is it demonstrated in man? And God is saying, I'm looking to and fro on the earth. I'm trying to find somebody that I can show myself strong through. Who's he looking for? Somebody who will understand who they are in Christ and what they have and can do in Christ. Are you seeing that? Well, I'm just another one. I'm just a number in the church. I'm just a number in the computer, whatever. No, you're not. The Bible says you're the apple of his eye. And the church world has preached that you're the worm in the apple. Am I right? For such a worm as I. You're not the worm in the apple. You're the apple of his eye. You are special to God. You mean much to God because God has made you to be who you are. But now you got to understand and know who you are. You'll never walk in your authority until you walk in the correct image and see yourself as God sees you. All right, so he says, oh, my Lord, where are the miracles? Where are the miracles? Remember the other scripture? I'm not going to go over there because I brought it out, I think, probably a couple times here lately. But remember when they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and the Father came to Jesus and said, Lord, your disciples have tried to pray for him. And he said, Lord, if you can do anything, will you deliver my son and heal him? In other words, what did the miracle depend on? As far as the man was concerned, it depended totally on God. And what did Jesus say? He said, now, if thou canst believe, Jesus said, it isn't up to me. I've got the power. The power, the anointing, the ability is here. What it's up to is, what can you believe? How much do you believe you can do? How much do you believe you can have? How much do you believe of what the Word of God can come to pass in your life? That's what determines the level of miracle. It isn't determined by what God can do. He can do anything. It's determined by the image you have of who you are in Jesus Christ. And as long as your image is on the bottom rung, your walk will be on the bottom rung. Amen? But when you get the image of who God says you are, you're amen. Devil's in trouble, isn't he? Verse number 14, and the Lord looked upon him. The Lord looked upon him. The Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might. Gideon's not aware of any might. What might? The might of God in him. And thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewithal shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. He said, that's the image he's got. No wonder he's hiding in a wine closet. No wonder he's afraid. He sees himself as poor. And as long as you see yourself as poor, you'll always be poor. You're not going to get beyond it. Say, well, maybe someday I'll win the lottery. If you did, you'd squander it in the first 5 years because you see yourself poor. Amen? He said, I'm from a poor family. And I'm the runt of the litter. I'm the least one in my father's house. What do you mean, mighty man? Where's my might? That's what most Christianity is doing. Well, if we're supposed to have so much power, where is it? You don't know you got it. You got an image of yourself as somebody who's spiritually impoverished and the least in the family. Jesus said, if you do it unto one of the least of these of mine, you're doing it unto me. And we ask the question, who is the least in the kingdom of God? We got all kinds of volunteers. Probably me. It's probably me, Pastor. I probably would qualify as the least in the kingdom of God. And when you think that way, you'll live that way. Remember this, Pastor Callahan's saying, right? Remember this, it may be a lie, but if you believe it, what'll happen? You'll live like it's the truth. And the fact that you are undone, poor, worthless, a worm and all that kind of stuff, it's a lie. But as long as you believing it, you're going to be living like it's the truth. And as long as Gideon believed it, Gideon lived like it was the truth. And he's hiding in a wine closet. Was Gideon big enough to defeat the Midianites? No, but he had to become big enough to know that God could use him to defeat the Midianites. Did Gideon and his band of men defeat the Midianites? No, but when Gideon started to understand who he was, God could do miracles through him. Are you seeing that? You remember the story, don't you? How there were so many Midianites and all of the military that they had, what was it, 32,000? So he said, okay, God, well, what do I do? Gideon said. And the Lord said, you got too many men. Too many men. He had 32,000 with hundreds of thousands against him. And the Lord said, you got too many men. Too many men, okay? He said, tell everybody that's afraid to go home. 22,000 went home. It's a good time to go, I guess, when you're getting ready to go into battle. Hey, anybody who's afraid, you go ahead and go home. Really? I'm going home. Let's go, Dick. And so they take off and they go on home. And then the Lord, they got 10,000 left. And he said, now what, Lord? And he said, you still got too many. Too many, 10,000. And so he said, they went down, and the ones that they were supposed to take a drink. And when they got down, the ones that lapped like a dog, he was to take those, and the other ones that pulled it up, you know. Well, what was the spiritual significance? I don't know that there was any. We could, you know, the ones were looking while they were drinking. Those are the ones you want to send in the milk. It didn't matter if they looked at to carry a trumpet and a pitcher. God wasn't looking for strong military men. He's looking for 200. And so he sent 9,800 home, right? And he ends up with Gideon's 200 men. And they go into battle with pitchers and lambs and trumpets. And God does a miracle through them. I'm telling you, you can't do anything in yourself. That's not what I'm trying to say. I'm not trying to say that you are some great person and that you have such talent and ability. I'm telling you who you are in Jesus, because I died. I don't know about you, but when I was born again, I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet it's Christ in me. And it's what he can do in me and the greatness of God in me that I have to see. And when I get that image of myself as Christ in me, in all of his greatness, all of his power, all of his ability, and all of his characteristic. Somebody says, well, you're just too mean. Well, maybe you used to be, but now you're love and joy and peace. And that's what you need to meditate on. Oh, I'm not mean. I used to be mean, but since Jesus is in me, I'm full of love and joy and peace and long-suffering. You start getting that image of yourself and you'll start acting that way. Amen? You start getting the image of your authority. Get an image of yourself as the healed. Yes. Well, why would I do that? I'm sick. Because 2,000 years ago, he took your infirmities and bore your sicknesses, and by his stripes you were healed. And if you'll have the image of you as a healed person, you say, well, what do I do with this pain that's in my body? Can't stand a healed person. You're a healed person. That's something the enemy's tried to put on your life. And when you understand I'm the healed, you don't belong on me. You don't have any right in my body. You don't belong to me. I am the healed. Amen? I'm getting ahead of myself, but we got to get the image of who we are. When Gideon got the image of who he was through God, what God could do in him and through him, he led the nation of Israel into a major, major victory. And how did they win? Blew trumpets and broke the pitcher so their lamps shined, and all the Midianites killed each other. I'd love to have seen one of those battles. I'd love to have seen one. I mean, you know, on widescreen or something. To see them all, here they are, they're all ready. They're going to destroy Israel, And they're resting one night, and 200 men come in blowing trumpets and break their pitchers so that their lamps are exposed, and everybody jumps up and kills each other. And those 200 men went home totally victorious over the Midianites, because somebody finally realized who he was. Glory to God. That's a sealer right there. Pause and think about that. God said, I'm looking to and fro over the earth. I'm searching the earth, looking for somebody that I can show myself strong in. It isn't somebody that'll say, oh, you can do it in me. No, he's not looking for volunteers. He's looking for people with an image, people with a revelation, people with an understanding who'll rise up and say, I will be what you say I am. I'll receive that. I see myself as you see me. And then we rise up and we go out and do great things for God. Because he's looking for somebody in whom he can show himself strong. No, we're not talking pride. Oh, we are, but not in us. It's pride in him. Amen. Pride in what he can do. Yeah, I'm worthy. Jesus paid it all. Yes, I can do that because Christ is in me. And I can do how many things? All things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do it. Yeah, I can. Because he's in me. Get the image. All right, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, I know that this is one that I've taught on in the past, and most of you are very familiar with, but I must go through this in the establishing of what we're talking about in this matter of image. The Apostle Paul understood that the church of Ephesus isn't going to go any further than the image that they have. If they don't have the correct image, then they cannot live what God has made them to be and wants them to be. So they've got to get the right image. Here in chapter 1, verse number 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. To break that down very simply, he's saying, my prayer is that you will have a revelation of who God is. Revelation of who God is. Now, I already made this statement that we've not had any problem with how great God is. Have we? Church world, I think even during the dark ages, spiritual dark ages, they still knew that God was powerful. They got to believe that everything happened in life happened because God had it happen and made it happen. So they certainly knew that he was powerful. But the revelation we need of him is not just one on his greatness, but on his character. Church world has not had so much problem believing that God is powerful and great. They just don't know what he's like. We don't know but what God might kill your baby. I've said this at least one other time. I've mentioned this, but one of the saddest things I ever read, I don't remember even what I was reading, but I was reading something from back over 100 years ago, and I was reading this journal, and in this journal, it was praising this particular man of God because of his commitment and love and dedication for God. And he made this statement, our son, I think their son was like 2 or 3 years old, God took our son. And he said, I've wept before God. I've been so broken because I loved that son so very much. But he said, I've come to understand that God had to take him because of my great love for him. I loved him too much. And so God had to take him out of my life. What kind of a God were they serving? God who loves every one of us into infinity. A love without measure. That's why he loves you as much as he loves Jesus, is because he can't love us different. He has no boundary to his love. He loves every one of us into infinity, and he's going to kill a baby boy because the dad loves him so much. What a concept of God. What an idea about who God is. God said, I'll make your quiver full. God promises you children. God said, even the barren shall have children, and there will not be a barren man or woman in Israel. God doesn't kill children. He gives children. But people have these concepts about God. Oh, God knew that, you know, that my son maybe wouldn't serve God when he was older, and so God took him when he was 10 or when he was 15 or when he was 17. What kind of a God do you serve? The Bible says the devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And Jesus came to give life, to give life, to give life. Not to take it, to give life and to give it in abundance. We walk around with these ideas that if I love my kids too much, God might take them. He might kill them. What kind of a God are you serving? You got to get a revelation of who God is. God is love. God, who does God love? Well, God loves himself, apparently, because he doesn't love that man enough to know that that man loved that boy like God loves him. And so he killed the boy. You understand what I'm saying? There's a lack of understanding who God is in understanding the character and the nature of God. God is love. God loves you. God doesn't steal from you. He came to give you life in abundance. Good life. Abundant life. Oh, Pastor, we all have trials. We all have battles. Yeah, but when you're walking in God and know the truth of the Word of God, there, every battle that comes along, He's also made a way of escape. And He'll see to it that nothing comes on you that's greater than what you're able to bear. Well, how can I bear up under this? He's made a way of escape. He's made a way to walk with you. He's made a way to see you through and to give you victory. But as long as you have this concept of God as a big bad God, God will get you, God will hurt you, God will kill you, God will destroy you, God will... No, 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 no. How many of you should have been dead a long time before you got born again? Over and over again, before you ever became a child of God, it was the mercy of God that you lived long enough to get saved. God wasn't angry. God isn't mad. God isn't trying to kill or destroy. God just sits up in heaven and weeps over a lost world. Sounds religious, but it's not true. God's character is joy. The Bible says He sits in the heavens and laughs. I don't want to go to heaven if God's depressed. How about you? Wouldn't that be great? Eternity with a depressed God. Goodness sakes. Bible talks about, what does it say that God cast out demons with His finger? You know, the further you go, the more powerful it describes Him. The finger is easy. He just kind of like that, you know, His arms in the resurrection of the Lord and the work of salvation, His arms. He rolled up His sleeves. He got powerful when it came to that work. His hand, that's more powerful than His finger, but His arms. Then you're talking about the power of God. God's a great God, but He's not using His power against us. He's using it for us. That's what we've got to have revelation of the Lord, is to understand the character of God, the goodness of God. He's gentle. Love, joy, peace. God is peaceful. You get into the presence of God, you don't feel upset and turmoil, not unless you're not right. If the Spirit in you isn't His, you might feel some turmoil. But as a child of God, the more of the presence of the Lord, the more peace you feel, because that's what God's like. Amen? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Can you tell that this subject has just gotten hold of me all over? It's such a powerful, powerful thing that we got to understand who we are. Now, the second thing is the eyes of your understanding, verse 18, Ephesians 1, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. And the calling is who you are. What you're called to be. Now, we could make that very simple. I'm called to be a pastor. I'm called to be a dad, called to be a grandpa. You know, we have different callings over our lives, right? That's who we are. And so He's praying that we'll get a revelation of who we are, of what we are. But see, not only am I called in those areas, I'm called to be healed. I'm called to prosper. I'm called to be filled with the Spirit. I'm called to walk in victory. The hope of my calling. The things I expect to have in my life because God said that's what I should have. That's what I should be is what I should be saying. God said, here's what you should be. That's the hope of His calling. What I am in Christ. Revelation knowledge of who God is and who I am. That's really what we're centered on in this whole message, is the fact that I've got to get the image of who I am. Not just who God is, who I am. Amen? I am the one with authority. I am the one that is to reign as a king in this life. The Bible says we are kings and priests with God. Amen. As a priest, I can come boldly into His presence. I can talk to God whenever and wherever I want. Oh, I don't take Him for granted. And I'm sure that if Jesus manifested His presence right here and we could all see Him, we'd all want to hit our faces. You know what I'm saying? Because of His greatness and the awesomeness of the Lord. We're not taking anything away from that. We're talking about the fact that we don't understand what He's done in us. We're cheapening the work of the cross. because of the work of the cross, cleansed us, made us whole, made us sons of God, made us heirs of God, put us in a whole different position in Him. And when we belittle ourselves as Christians, we're belittling the work of the cross. And it isn't right. It isn't right. It isn't right. The hope of His calling, the expectancy of what God has called us to do and to be. Verse 18, the last part of it, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. The inheritance is what belongs to you. If grandpa dies and leaves you $1 million, that's what's yours. That's what belongs to you. The inheritance in Christianity is difficult to understand. It isn't once you understand it. But I had great difficulty for years of my ministry trying to really get a grip on this matter of inheritance. Because I know that inheritance is something you get when somebody dies, which isn't true. And when you get the inheritance, you enjoy whatever it is that belonged to them. But my understanding was that, and it's basically what's preached, is that I got to die to get it. Jesus died so I could have it. Now I got to die to get it. Unless you're talking about being born again, having eternal life. But you know, that's not it at all. I've used the illustration over and over again about two young boys, 9 years of age. One is born in a dirt poor family with nothing. He's got five brothers and three sisters. They all sleep in the same bedroom. They have holes in the floor and holes in the wall and holes in the roof and on and on. And another boy, 9-year-old boy, he's born to a multi-billionaire dad. He's chauffeured around, has cooks and butlers and has a huge room and a playroom and all the modern toys. What's the difference between those two boys? Is it anything they've done? Is it anything about their character? Is it anything about who they are? No, it's what their name is. Or in other words, it's who their father is or what their inheritance is. This boy is living his inheritance, which is poverty. This boy is living his inheritance, which is wealth. You and I are living our inheritance, which is God, and everything God has and is belongs to Jesus, and I have equal rights to it. I'm a joint heir. Joint heir. If it's Jesus, if it's, this is not really good English, but if it's Jesus's, it's mine. Right? If it belongs to Jesus, I'm joint heir with it, and it belongs to me. Hallelujah. That's powerful. To get a revelation of who I am, who you are, to understand that whatever belongs to Jesus belongs to me, I'm a joint heir. He said, you got to get revelation knowledge of this. I pray daily, he's telling them, that you'll get revelation knowledge of who God is, who you are, and what belongs to you. And the last one was, verse number 19, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power. I just slow down. The exceeding greatness of his power. That's what we can do. The power of God that is within us. That's what he's talking about. The tremendous anointing, the power of God. See, that power is within you, but if you don't know it, don't believe it, don't use it, it's dormant in you, it's still in you. But until we get revelation, knowledge of that power and what we can do through Jesus Christ, the exceeding greatness of his power to us word who believe, available to us who are believers. Well, what is that power? It's the power that was wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above. How far? Far enough. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And it put all things. Somebody say all things.
All things.
What's included in that?
All things.
All things has put all things under his feet. Under his feet, which, let me get this. I want to get it exact. Had put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. It doesn't take a genius to put this apart, take this apart. He made us the body, and he's the head. And he put all things, how many? Under his feet, which is under the body. He didn't put it under the head. He put it under the feet, so that all things are under him and under us. Hallelujah. All things are under the body of Christ. Amen. Which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That's who you are. You're not some wretched worm, some lowly, low down sinner saved by grace. You were a sinner. You became a new creation in Christ. When you were born again, your sins were gone. Your sin nature is taken away, and you're made a new creation in Christ Jesus. How many of you believe the Bible's true? Yeah. And so then we understand that if I say it with my mouth and believe it in my heart, what's going to happen? It will come to pass. I just don't understand. I just can't get rid of all this stuff in my life. You know, this stuff, it just keeps hanging on. I know that I'm nothing but an old sinner saved by grace, and that I know I've got to have God because I can't do it, and I'm just an old sinner. You're believing you're an old sinner with an old nature of sin. That's what you're believing with your heart. That's what you're saying with your mouth. And you continue to fight every kind of temptation, every kind of sin, everything that comes your way, because you're believing it and saying it. And the word is working. You got to turn that around and understand who you are. I'm not an old dirty sinner. Bless God, I used to be, but he took my sins away. And when the sins are gone, remember I mentioned that verse earlier? There's no consciousness of sin. No consciousness of sin. Amen. When the devil tries to bring up all that past stuff, or it tries to come up in your heart and in your mind, you just remember who you are in Jesus. That's another life. That guy died. So, well, yeah, but Pastor, I've made mistakes since I've been a Christian. Well, those are gone too. They're washed away. They will never be remembered against you again. Never remembered against you again. And what you need to do is forget about them. Amen? I heard Brother Copeland it's a couple weeks ago on his program. He's talking about a house that they used to have. I think it was in Colorado. And he's talking about how nice it was, and he was describing it and everything like that. And he was telling about how they pull out of the garage and all the details of it, all the surrounding, how they could sit and look out the big window and see the ski slopes and everything. But he said when they sold it, the guy that bought it went in with a caterpillar and wiped it out. And he said, now that house only exists one place, and that's right here. It's the only place that house exists now is right up here. And that's the only place your sins exist. And when you'll clean it out of here, it's forever gone. Image. Who do you see yourself as being? What do you see yourself as being? He wants you to get the revelation knowledge of who you are and what you are. Who God is, who you are, what belongs to you, and what you can do. That's what he's praying that you'll get revelation of. Now, real quick, I go with me to James chapter 1. I got to at least bring this in here and catch up a little bit with the same of what I did in first service. I've done them a little bit differently, but this is an important part. Amen. do I need to go through the engrafted word for you? You know that illustration I use in the engrafted word? For those of you that don't know, I don't probably can't go over that way. The camera won't pick it up. But you pull out one of those branches that's on a tree and illustrate that the Bible says in the parable of the sower that they immediately heard the word. Remember that? And when they heard it, it was sown into that ground. Well, you take the branch and just lay it on top because that word hasn't become part of them yet, but they've received the word. And then you know the persecution and the affliction comes and the storm starts to come. And when you begin to shake that tree, what's been received but not engrafted will fall off. It won't stand the test of the battle. It's the engrafted word, the word that becomes a part of you that is going to stand when the storm of life comes to you. Amen? You build the house on the rock, solid foundation. Storms are going to come. The engrafted word will last. And he talks there about the engrafted word. And then he goes down to say, for if any man be a hearer of the word, verse 23, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, in a mirror. For he beholds himself, goes his way, and immediately forgets what manner of man he was. All right, so I got a mirror. Mirror, so I can see who I am. Need a little powder. Getting a little shiny. So my mustache, I think, is trimmed fairly even. Okay, the microphone is in good place. Now, if I close this, see, if I had somebody I trusted, which is most of you, if Julie came up to me or Sherry or probably any of you, and they said, Pastor, you got a big smudge right here. No, I can't see it, but I'm going to believe what they tell me I look like because I'm not looking in the mirror right now. As long as I'm not still looking in the mirror, I forget and I don't know what I really look like. But if I'd walk around all day long with the mirror, you know, and every few minutes I'm looking at myself, then I'm not going to forget who I am. I remember who I am because I got the mirror. And, you know, you see me this afternoon, and I got the mirror there, checking out, seeing, you know, and I remember what I look like. I know how I look. Somebody says, you got something on your nose. That always makes you nervous, you know, when it's something. But anyway, when you don't have a mirror, do you understand what I mean in that? When you're not looking in the Word, you can have somebody get up and tell you that you got stuff wrong in your life and you're not right with God and you're an old sinner. But if you look in the mirror, you don't see that in there. In here, you see that you're the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. In here, you hear that you are the Spirit-filled, the overcomer, the victorious, the victor. But when you look in here, you're seeing the continual of what your outer man is, right? Soon as I close that, as soon as the mirror is gone, then I forget what manner of man I was. I'm not in tune with what I look like because I'm not looking in the mirror. You got the picture? And you can tell me, you know, what's that on your, you know, 10 of you could cook it up. Hey, let's make Pastor think he's got something on his cheek. And 10 of you could come up and say, what's that on your cheek? And you rub it and say, no, it didn't go away. And then another one comes up, Pastor, what's on your cheek? And you rub it and it doesn't go away. You follow me? And we've had that happen in the church world over and over where preachers hear from one preacher and another hears from another preacher and they all get up and start telling us how worthless and how wormy and how undone. And where'd they get it? They got from somebody out of the spiritual dark ages and they haven't let go of it because it's not in the Word. The Word tells you that we're kings and priests. The Word tells us that we're to reign in life. The Word tells us that we are sin free. We are righteous in the Lord. He tells us that we're overcomers and always triumph. He tells us that we always win. He tells us we're the healed. He tells us we're the prosperous. He tells us we're the victorious. But when the mirror is closed and you can go to most churches and never take your Bible and not miss it. Not picking on anybody. I'm just telling you that when you don't have this mirror of the Word to find out who the inside man is, who your spirit man is, people can tell you anything. But as long as I got this, well, look what it says. Oh, Pastor, are you kind of taking liberty with us? Not an inch. Look what it says in verse number 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. What's the law of liberty? The word of God. It'll set you free. Set you liberty from what? Liberty from sickness. Liberty from sin. Liberty from condemnation. There's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I'm not going to take, I'm not going to take time to go into that. I'm going to take time. When you walk under the flesh, you're going to have condemnation all the time. I've been there. I know that. Can't do this. You can't do that. Can't do this. You can't do that. Where is it in the Word? Oh, it's not in there. It says in there, shun the appearance of evil. And we say that looks evil. We made some crazy things look evil, didn't we? Going to ball games was evil. Going to a ball game isn't evil. But the Bible says bodily exercise profiteth a little. It says that it doesn't compare to spiritual things. Paul's always using athletics in his writings. And he talks about the games, you know, like the Olympic events and so on. Talks about boxing. He must have known a little bit about boxing. I mean, he followed these things. And yet we will label them all sin. Is it okay to go bowling? No. Why? Shun the appearance of evil. Can we go roller skating? No. Why? Because shun the appearance of evil. We didn't do any of those things. And what do? We lived under condemnation because we're trying to walk with rules of the flesh, not walking in our spirit man and by the word of God. Amen. All right. So he said, we walk into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein. Let me give you some scriptures. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, in his word, did he meditate how often? Day and night. And what will happen to him? He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth his fruit in the season, his leaves shall also. He'll walk in victory. Why? Because he's continuously seeing the word and seeing who he is in Christ. The word reveals who we are. That's where we find out who we are. Not by mom and them. Some of you were raised in circumstances where you were told how worthless, how no good, how failure you were. I've talked to people that have had 4, 5, 6 different foster parents and then ended up being adopted into a family where they were abused. You can find some horrid situations in life, but I'm telling you, beloved, that isn't who you are now. And you need to start a brand new life, and you started out by forgiving all them in the past. Say, why would I forgive them for what they did? Because the Bible says that the devil deceives men. And it was out of the blind deception that they fell into that sin. And you just need to wipe that life out, forget it, forgive it, and start walking the new life to find out who you are now in Christ and what belongs to you and what you can do. Brand new life in him. Amen. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Are you seeing why this is so important? Change your image of yourself. Change how you see yourself and you'll change your life. Well, doesn't that fit too with renew your mind and you'll transform your life. Renew your mind, transform your life. So he says, be not a forgetful here. Joshua chapter 1 verse 8, what did he tell him? He said, meditate on the word day and night and thou shalt cause thy way to prosper. What's he said? Keep the word continually as that mirror showing you who you are. This book tells you who you are. Not a preacher, not a teacher, Sunday school or otherwise, not a parent. If they're talking in line with the word, then they are. But the word is what shows you who you are. Amen? Amen. Well, Pastor, this kind of preaching, I'm afraid it'll make proud Christians. Yeah, it will. We'll be proud of the Lord. We'll be proud of him. But not of ourselves, because we didn't do anything. We're dead. Amen? Dead men have no pride. They tell me people, they buried people in Kentucky in UK sweat clothes. Some of them are such devout fans. They don't, you know, I don't know if they ask for it or not, but they have nothing to say about it. They have no pride. You could lay them in the casket, mess up their hair, and put their pajamas on with holes in them, and they wouldn't care. They have no pride. Am I right? Well, we're dead people. We're crucified with Christ, died. The day I got born again, the old man died, a new man came alive. I got nothing to be proud of except Jesus. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ. It won't make proud people. It'll make people who will stand up straight knowing who we are and walking in our victory. We're not going to be hiding. You know, the world has made us afraid of the devil, hasn't it? I was talking about that in first service. I don't know how I even got onto that so much, but talking about our image of who we are. Oh, put all things under his feet. We're over all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. You don't have to be afraid of the devil. You understand who you are, the devil will be afraid of you. They'll send the rumor throughout the regions of hell. Okay, he's getting up again. He just woke up. He's going to give us hell. Amen. Devil should be afraid of you. Most Christians are afraid of the devil. And the world has helped us, hasn't it? They've come out with Exorcist 1, Exorcist 2. Somebody said they thought there were, what, three or four of those Exorcist movies? And then they got Rosemary's Baby and all those things. And they portray the devil as being powerful and scary. And the fact of the matter is, Jesus beat him. And you have authority over him. He didn't have authority over you. He's under your feet. Amen? Somebody said they were visiting with Charles Capps one day, and he crossed his legs, and they noticed some writing on the bottom of his shoe. They said, you got something on the bottom of your shoe? He said, yeah, I know. He said, I was feeling some symptoms of cold when I got up this morning, so I wrote the devil a note. Amen? He's under our feet. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's go to one more scripture and I'll wrap it up with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Hallelujah. Talking about Moses being up on the mountaintop. He was up there for 40 days and 40 nights. What was he doing all that time? God was writing the law in stones. Well, he must have had to chisel it out of the rock, take 40 days. He wasn't writing the law for 40 days. Bible says, he said, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock and you'll see my hinder parts. Remember that? And some of you have heard us share this before, but what were the hinder parts of God? Did it mean his rear? Did it mean like in Isaiah where his train filled the temple? The hinder part, how did Moses know what happened in Genesis? He wasn't there. But when God showed him, the things that were behind God, the things that God had done, the hinder parts of God, I believe that that's where Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the majority of that was written while he was up on the mountaintop. When God showed him his hinder parts, he showed him those past things. He was in the presence of God, and when he came down, the glory of God was so strong on him that they pled with him to put a veil over his face, so he did, and with a veil over his face, he read to them the law of God. So it says here in verse 13, I'll go through quickly on these, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. That glow was even diminished, but they needed that veil. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Christ in the anointing and in the anointed one. So, what is that veil? They read the Old Testament veiled. Now, when he read the law about a lamb, a goat, a bullock, turtle dove, the blood being sprinkled, blood being offered, burned up, consumed, offered unto the Lord, etc., they didn't know about Jesus. They were looking through a veil. They didn't understand about Christ, the Lamb of God, who'd take away the sins of the world. They're looking through a veil. Everything they heard back under the old covenant. And when they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and they rejected the new covenant and the New Testament, they're still reading through the veil until they remove that veil and accept Christ and the new covenant that veil will continue to be there. Their minds were blinded, verse 14 says, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, what is it? It is the nation of Israel. It is anybody who turns to the Lord. The veil is taken away. Now, by the anointing of the Spirit, we can get the truths out of the Word of God. It is taken away. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The perfect law of liberty. But we all, with open face, the anointing of the Spirit and no veil, beholding as in a glass, a mirror, the glory of the Lord. Now, what glory of the Lord are we seeing? We're not just seeing the glory of the Lord seated at the right hand of the Father and the majesty on high. We're seeing the glory of the Lord that is in us. The glory of the Lord that is on us. We're seeing the glory of the Lord. Where are we seeing it? When we look in the mirror. The Word. Same as it's talking about over there in James. So we're looking in that mirror, and as we look in that mirror with open face, we behold the glory of the Lord, and we're being changed into the same image. What image? The same image that we're seeing in the Word. We're getting the image of who we are and what we are in Christ. And as we see it, that image of the glory, we're being changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Or you could say it like this, as we're seeing the glory in the Word of God, we're being changed from glory to glory to glory to glory to glory. On and on it goes. We just are continually being changed more and more, more and more, more and more like Him. Amen? Into the image of... So as we're looking, here's where you find out who you are. Right in here. Right in here. Say, well, I don't know. I've never said that before. I've never said that I'm righteous. Well, it says that I am. If I don't receive what He's done for me, amen? You are the righteousness of God in Christ. You are as righteous as Jesus is. Well, I can't take that one. Well, it's His righteousness. If it's His righteousness, we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It's His righteousness. So we have to be as righteous as He is because it's His righteousness. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together.